It's a joy to come to study the scriptures together and to prepare our hearts before we take of the Lord's table this morning. We turn in our study to Revelation, but actually before we go to Revelation, I invite you to turn over to Ezekiel 18, just to look at a couple of passages before we jump into the text here. It's interesting to me, last week after we were spending time together in scriptures, I saw an article that said that 40% of Americans believe that we're in the tribulation right now. And I thought, well, I mean, this wouldn't be that bad if that's the case. I mean, but they certainly are not exactly getting what the texts emphasize in regards to the severity of the judgment to come. But it did tell me that at least a lot of people are thinking about end times. A lot of people are considering the events to come. And I know when we start to talk about the judgments ahead and we start to come to these themes, they are quite heavy. In fact, it is this section from chapter 6 through chapter 16 that for me is the most dreaded section of Scripture, just because of the relentless outpouring of judgments and the hardness of the human heart and the unwillingness of man to repent. And what continually comes to my mind is, why would God describe these things in this kind of detail? Why would God continually present before man not only the call to salvation, the warning of judgment, but then the description of that, resisting of that message, and then the outpouring of judgment? And I keep being reminded that God, in His Word, displays many of these theological tensions to demonstrate that He alone is God, and He alone can accomplish His purposes. We see various themes in Scripture that seem to be contradictory. That it would be easier for us if we just kind of ironed out some of these seeming contradictions so we can clearly communicate what God is saying. For example, one of which comes out here in Ezekiel. There's a temptation for us to remember, for example, that God is angry with the wicked every day. That God is storing up wrath for those who are rebellious and disobedient. So the temptation for us to think is that God is up in heaven waiting to pour out His wrath, waiting to demonstrate His judgment so He can vindicate His name. As if, to some degree, we might even be inclined to think that not only does God elect those for condemnation, He is actively driving them to condemnation. There is a form of theology known as hyper-Calvinism that has taught that very thing. Not only the active choosing of God to the reprobate, but then the active driving the reprobate to that condemnation. And some might even be inclined to say this is God, that He is eternally wringing His hands, ready to pour forth His judgment. But we come to Ezekiel, and let me show you a few passages. Starting, we saw in our scripture reading, Ezekiel 18:4, at the end of verse 4, the soul whose sins will die. But look over at verse 23 in Ezekiel chapter 18. Notice what God says about Himself there. He says this, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live." God is saying of Himself, I'm not desiring the death of the wicked. I would rather see one repent, one turn, one be spared. That is God's delight. Jump down to verse 30. In chapter 18, notice what is said there, 30 to 32. "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. God's declaration of himself is the declaration of repent, turn, turn. I do not delight in one's death. I do not delight in one's heading to condemnation. My delight is in repentance, that you would turn and avoid the error of your ways. Turn over to chapter 32, picks up, or in chapter 33, Exodus 33. Not Exodus, Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Notice what's stated there. Surely say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Pleading of God to call one to repentance, to turn from wickedness, to turn from the judgment, to turn from the error of their ways. And this isn't just simply an Old Testament proclamation of the glory of God. It continues even in the New. Turn over to Romans. You see this in Romans chapter 2. When Paul, describing the gospel, you remember back in Romans 1, the description of man suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And because they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, they are given over to their sin. They're given over to their lusts, and they are driven away from God. In chapter 2, Paul picks up and he says these words in verse 3 and 4. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? And then this phrase, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. God will uphold his justice, he will uphold his judgment, he will hold it in such a way that he's impartial, and he will be able to judge all impartially. But God also demonstrates his patience and his kindness. Why? To lead to repentance. He warns. He gives us these warnings to lead us to repentance. Turn over one more time to 2 Peter chapter 3. As you do, just remember what the prophet Isaiah recorded. Isaiah 55 verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon you. The Old Testament prophets promised to Israel, repent, turn to God, God forgives, God will reconcile and restore you. Peter says it like this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is faithful, as he demonstrated in the scriptures, his marvelous patience, his desire to see many turn and come to faith. But here's the challenge, but they don't. But man doesn't turn. Man doesn't hear the news and respond to it and turn to him. Man instead hardens his heart. Man then comes under the judgments of God. And again, we see these contrasting themes in the scripture. God calling man to repentance. God saying he desires that all would turn. And yet the hardness of man's rebellion, that he's stubborn because of sin, hardened his heart, turned away from God, and rebels against God. The question would be simply then, how could any be saved? And the answer? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. with man, there is nothing that he can do, but in God, God can transform and rescue and draw to himself. How do we know that? Well, just because of God has proclaimed. We have Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of truth. So the word of God is proclaimed. God uses the faithful proclamation of the word to transform a heart and bring them. But we can turn now to Revelation chapter 9. What I see as God unfolds these judgments, and he unfolds them in particular detail, pressing in and giving us clarity as to what he is going to unfold. Such clarity that is honestly terrifying, and that's why it's hard to come into prophecy and to look at prophecy and we see the pending judgments of God. What is difficult for us is that they are such clear descriptions of pending doom that are so divinely orchestrated, they are honestly terrifying, personally. This is why many would hate to come in and study prophecy on one level, because it just fills the heart with anxiety, fills the heart with fear, and man would naturally want to push away from that fear and just dwell on comfortable things. But God explains these particular judgments with such clarity to demonstrate this very thing, that the human heart that rebels against God is so stubbornly resistant to the way of God that even when God gives a plain and clear warning, it will not submit. It will not come under. So as we have been going through this text, and we've been looking very plainly at the unfolding of God's judgments, to the natural man stepping back, you would say, that is too fanciful. Are we to believe, as we saw back in chapter 8, that a mountain-like rock is going to fall from the sky and hit the ocean and destroy a third of the ocean? Are we to believe that a asteroid is going to fly like a star through the sky, explode, and destroy a third of the fresh water on Earth? And are we to believe that a third of the cosmos, stars of the sky, are going to be reduced so that we lose a third of the light of the sun and the stars and everything above? Is that what we are to believe? Well, that is exactly what God says. That the level of judgment that God brings is at not only at a local level, but a global level, and even more, a cosmic level judgment that is so unmistakable that everyone must see this is from the hand of God. We saw last week in verse 13 that God then sent a divinely prepared being. It says in verse 13, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" The last three blasts bring three significant woes. These woes are bringing great torment. Look over at chapter 9 and verse 12. It says, "The first woe is past. Behold, two more woes are still coming." Chapter 11 and verse 14, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming." Each one of the blasts brings a woe, a utter devastation, a great severe difficulty upon the inhabitants of the earth at that time. It's a warning. Now in chapter 9, we pick up that first woe, the fifth trumpet blast from the fifth angel. Let's just walk our way through it with the remaining time that we have this morning, and then work our way into the Lord's table this morning. Notice chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll just kind of walk our way through these first 12 verses. Notice what he says. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. What we see here is the beginning of demonic forces unleashed. Now, this is something different than what we have seen. Back in chapter 8, in verse 8 and in verse 10, there was a description of meteors and of asteroids that come and hit the earth, described as a star as they were burning intensely. In fact, in verse 10, it says, "A third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch." This star, this rock flying through the sky, was burning intently like a star. But here in chapter 9 and verse 1, we have something different. We are now speaking symbolically. How do I know that? Well, notice some details that are given in this text. "I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth." That, first of all, the tense there, the verbal tense, is perfect. It is something that had already happened with effects until that day. And notice it says, "And the key of the bottomless pit was given to," and then "him," masculine. By the way, the star from heaven is also in a masculine form. It's not in a neuter form. It's referring to a rock. It would be in the neuter form. This is referring in a masculine form. We're speaking of an individual. An individual fell from heaven. This individual who fell from heaven has a key that was given to him. And now we have to decide, who is this individual? Is this a man or an angel? And if it's an angel, is it a good angel or a bad angel? We've got a lot to uncover in this particular text. First of all, I think it's referencing angels. Why? If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 20, notice chapter 1 and verse 20. Speaking of Christ and what Christ is holding in his hand, he says this, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Description of the stars equaling angels, messengers. Here in as well, I think this is a description of a star referring to an angel. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, you remember, you can just listen, refers to Satan himself. Notice this, "How you have fallen, O from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." Isaiah 14:12, describing Satan as the star of the morning. And you remember Jesus' words in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, when Jesus says, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, coming out of the sky, a kind of fallen star, falling from heaven, clearly being cast out or thrown down." You recognize this. I don't think this is a man. I mean, it would be like this. If there was any man who could certainly enter into the world coming from heaven to earth, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't enter the world that way. Could be, again, referring to angelic beings, but I want to demonstrate to you something. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Let me just show you Daniel 9 and then Luke 1. We're going to look at those two passages. First of all, Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, you remember Daniel is praying because he had been doing his devotions in Jeremiah. And he recognized as he was reading Jeremiah the prophecy and the promise of the return and restoration of Israel after a period of captivity, 70 years of captivity. And he was counting up the numbers and he's recognizing we're pretty close. We should be restored. And as he's praying, Daniel is praying there, and we see in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20, it says this. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Now, just for a moment, you see the stage is set. Daniel's praying. Gabriel comes to answer the prayer. And notice what Gabriel says in verse 22. He gave me instruction and talked with me, saying this, O Daniel, notice, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. Notice what is not said there. He doesn't say, I fell out of heaven and landed here, and I went and walked and I found you. No, he says, I came to you. I was sent to you. I have now come from heaven to you. Notice how important this is. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. We see this again in Luke chapter 1. Making a distinction between how one left heaven. Were they sent out, or did they fall out, or were cast out? Notice Gabriel once again is describing Luke chapter 1 and verse 19. Gabriel here is speaking to Zacharias. And we'll start in verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, How will I know this for certain? For I am old, and my wife is advanced in years. And then the angel answered and said to him, verse 19, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And notice this phrase, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Here I am, here to deliver it to you. I didn't fall out of heaven. I wasn't fallen down to the earth. I was sent by God to you to communicate this very message. Look down at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, notice, was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Again, here, this angel, we can now turn back to chapter 9. Angels could be sent. Angels could also fall from heaven. This here is a description back in chapter 9, verse 1. This individual, this angel, this star from heaven had fallen to the earth. Something that had happened in the past, they had fallen to the earth. And given to him was the key of the bottomless pit. Here he is, fallen to the earth. I think this is a distinction not of a righteous angel, but an unrighteous one. This is a demonic force. This is one who is most likely Satan himself. By the way, this isn't his final fall, Satan's. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12. You see this in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, the final casting out of Satan. And again, notice how it's described here in Revelation 12, starting in verse 7. There was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, for there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was, notice, thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This isn't a peaceful exit. This is a casting out, a removing. There he is, removed. We know now, presently, in this day and age, Satan is allowed to enter into the presence of God. He is the accuser of the brethren. Job 1 tells us of such an account that he goes up before God. 1 Peter 5 tells us Satan moves about like a lion seeking those who he devours on earth. He is presently able to engage in the presence of God and enter and roam about on earth. He is described, I believe, here in chapter 9, verse 1, as one who is cast down, thrown a fallen star from heaven, thrown to the earth, and given to him is a key. A key particularly to the bottomless pit. The idea of the key here is just an idea of authority. He is able to open up this bottomless pit. Now notice, in verse 2 and 3, what is in this particular pit. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Described here could be something like an event, like a volcanic eruption kind of event, something that sends a smoke plume into the air that then fills the whole sky. That's the imagery here. John describes it like a giant furnace, some billowing furnace that is producing such an intense smoke that it clouds the sky, fills the air, that no one could escape its presence. That would be terrifying enough, but it's what comes next that is the torment. Verse 3. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. This bottomless pit, this abyss, sends forth this kind of judgment that unleashes dread. It is in the midst of that dark cloud that this insect comes forth, a kind of divinely prepared insect, what we will recognize as a demonically driven insect, begins to torment the earth. The bottomless pit described in verse 1, this bottomless pit again in verse 2 described, is the place of torment, a place of judgment, of darkness and dread. It is a place in which, again, it's described as bottomless to describe the nature of its judgment. You cannot fully exhaust it. And this, what comes out of this pit is this insect, described in verse 3 as a locust. This is no ordinary locust by any stretch of the imagination, because this particular locust isn't annoying, isn't the kind of locust that is coming out eating the crops and destroying the land. No, this particular locust comes with the power of a scorpion, comes with a kind of power that sets them apart. And it fills the sky with such volume that it causes the sky to go dark. Now this week I was quite curious about insects, so I was investigating. And in fact, the U.S. had one of the largest swarms of locusts back in 1875. There was a swarm of Rocky Mountain locusts that crossed the central United States. During that time, a Nebraska doctor by the name of Albert Child measured the length and width of this locust pack as it flew through the sky. And he measured it by measuring the distance between telegraph stations. So how far the locusts were traveling between these various telegraphing stations, and he tracked the path. And he determined that the path of this locust was 1,800 miles long and 110 miles wide. That's 198,000 square miles. In size. When these locusts hit in the Great Plains, they devoured crops, they devoured wool off of sheep, and even leather harnesses. They were massively destructive. Ultimately, as man took over in Colorado, began to till the land, they ended up killing off all of the eggs so that they never reproduced itself at such a scale like this. But as I was reading through it, because of drought effects and various other things, it produced such a rapid size destruction. This particular group of locusts, though described here in Revelation 9, is completely different. They are described as having the power of scorpions, but they were also limited in their destruction. Notice verse 4 and 5. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. We'll stop right there for a second. You remember back in chapter 8, in verse 7, the destruction of a third of the vegetation on earth. And some would ask, well, wait a second, if you have the destruction of a third of the vegetation on earth, how is it that here they're not to eat anything that is green and lush, any of the vegetation? Well, first of all, the answer is one, because at least you had two-thirds left. But most likely what is happening here is that there is a time between the first trumpet blast and this trumpet blast, there's enough time for the earth to recover. Enough time for plants to start to grow back some. Enough time for vegetation to start to come back. So there is some kind of recovery here between the first blast and the fifth blast. And in this particular case, these insects were not allowed to do what would be natural for the insects to do, to consume the vegetation. These are to aimed at the destruction of men. In fact, all those who are not sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads, those who are not preserved and protected by God, they are going to be under torment. These are limited, these particular insects. And notice how long they are limited in verse 5. They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. They had a limited period of time to operate. They were not to operate for long. In fact, as I said, studying insects this week, I was asking the question, how normal is this? And for locusts, the typical kind of life for locusts are 8 to 12 weeks as adults. So they would, the eggs would be laid in the soil in late summer and fall. They would be hatched in the spring, and for the next 40 to 60 days, they would go through a series of moultings, growing to an adult, and then from adult age, they would live for 2 to 3 months. You would basically have 3-4 months total life cycle of these locusts. These here described in Revelation 9 have 5 months. 5 months to live, to operate, to bring torment upon the earth, to torment those who do not have the seal of God. And they torment, as verse 5 describes, with a kind of torment that a scorpion would bring. They would bring great suffering, great difficulty. In fact, I was, again, studying the scorpion's sting this week, saying, all right, well, what is this about? 98% of all scorpions, their sting are pretty much reasonable. Brings a sharp pain, maybe some burning to the pain site, localized swelling, some redness, numbness, or tingling. And usually the symptoms fade within a few hours. But there are four rather dangerous species: the Arizona bark scorpion, the Indian red scorpion, the death stalker, and the Brazilian yellow scorpion. In case you want your varieties of deadly scorpions, there they are. Just save this sermon file for that. But the toxins of these particular scorpions bring intense radiating pain from the site, even muscle twitching, jerking or spasms, numbness, tingling, difficulty breathing, swallowing or speaking, excessive salivation or sweating, racing heartbeat, high blood pressure, and in severe cases, even pancreatitis or seizures, just from a scorpion sting. Here, described in this text, they have the torment, the sting of a scorpion. Verse 5, continuing in what they are not allowed to do, or verse 6, and in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. They'll want to escape. They want to be able to avoid this suffering, but man will not be able to avoid the suffering. He will want to die, but cannot. So that the limitation of this divine, demonic-influenced insect will be limited to only bring severe difficulty upon people, all the people who do not have the seal of God. It is limited to 5 months. It will bring severe suffering, but not death. Notice the description of these insects, verse 7 through 10. The appearance of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. I think the idea here is that they were uniform. They're uniform, and then they were prepared for war. On their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. You can look at them, and their heads look like topped like gold. I think it would probably describe some yellow, bumpy head. And in this, they had faces like men. And verse 8, they had hair, the hair like women, and their teeth like the teeth of lions. Again, all of this is symbolic, describing they had long hair and they had sharp teeth. Could even describe by that hair they were something of attraction to look at, and say it wasn't as if it was a repulsive thing to look at, yet it was vicious. It had these sharp teeth. I think it's verse 9 that actually terrifies me. It says they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. So I said to the first hour, I know how insect battle goes in the home. All right? I've grown up enough. We've been around enough. Insect battle goes like this. One terrified person points, spider, and hides in a corner. Somebody else comes to rescue, and they come with a shoe, right? And the person with a shoe or the vacuum goes in to take care of the business and to end the spider's existence, usually thrusting the shoe upon the spider, ending all conflict in the home. This particular insect has breastplates like breastplates of iron. You go to crush the little creature, and the little creature does not get affected by it. You're not stomping on this particular insect. It is strong. It's like the cockroach family. It is going to survive every difficulty. They are hard to beat off. They are vicious with sharp teeth, teeth like lions. And they are loud, verse 9. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots. They come flying through the air with a sound that is tormenting. Like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle comes this wave of sound as their wings are flapping and they're moving through the sky. And with it, verse 10, they have tails like scorpions and stings. And their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. So not only are they terrifying to hear, terrifying because they're hard to kill, terrifying because they're loud, but also because then the torment of their sting. When one knows the pain they bring, one will be terrified by it. And it says it lasts for 5 whole months. Now verse 11. Here's where we get the connection. You're saying, well, all of that sounds pretty reasonable, like that would be natural. Well, notice verse 11. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. He has a demonic ruler. Each of these creatures, these insects flying about bringing torment upon the earth, is driven by a demonic ruler, one who is described as the angel of the abyss. And that leads us to a question: who is this angel of the abyss? And sadly, this week I departed from my dear friend John Bunyan, who described Satan as Apollyon and Abaddon and described Satan in these terms. I think actually this is some other being. It's not Satan himself. How do we know that? Well, first of all, notice the descriptions here in verse 11. This angel who is the king over them is described in this phrase, the angel of the abyss. He dwells in the abyss. He rules over the abyss, this place of judgment, this place that stores up and keeps demons locked in. That's the abyss. Notice Satan, though. You remember in Ephesians 2 how Satan is described in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he is the prince of the power of the air. And you know that in 1 Peter 5, Satan is described as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is moving about the earth. One more detail, turn over to Revelation chapter 20 and notice in Revelation chapter 20, if Satan is the king of the abyss, he's actually about to be chained up. Notice Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And notice, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would no longer deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. This is a description of Satan who's going to be bound in the abyss. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is ruling about the earth. He even now is presently entering into the presence of God and coming down, eventually cast out of heaven altogether. That is distinctly different than what is described here in Revelation 9:11. This angel of the abyss is a ruler of the abyss who brings destruction. That's the name. That's the meaning of the name. Abaddon, Apollyon, both mean destruction. This is a destroyer, a demonic force who brings harm, brings destruction. And this demonic force is king over all these insects that are unleashed upon the earth for 5 months. Leads us to the woe, verse 12. First woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. It's warning. Warning to turn. Warning to stay away. Warning to heed the judgments of God. Warning to listen up and not come under the severity of the judgments. Warning that one would recognize to hear God's warnings and turn. First woe came, and it came with severity. The next two are coming, and they're going to be increasingly more severe as each woe is unleashed. And simply the question for man is, why not turn? Why remain stubborn? Why oppose the righteous judgment of God? Why not turn and believe and be rescued? Just as God said to Israel, turn. I do not delight in the suffering of the wicked and the death of the wicked. He does not delight even now in the death of the unrighteous. And I think that's why the warnings. That's why the warnings that we can turn and receive mercy.